Thank you, John. Thanks, David. Well, it's really great to be back, isn't it? There is a real sense that it's a beginning of a new term. We're hearing about the Japanese projects, and then we've got all these new trainees coming on the EQUIP program, and everything's kind of starting up. So that's really great. And we're also starting up a new little sermon series, Why Do We Do What We Do? Because we do all sorts of things here at St. Barnabas, some of them quite odd, and you might think that we haven't thought about it. We just do odd things because we're odd people, perhaps. But actually, most of the things that we do have some kind of reasoning behind them. So we thought we would do a sermon series on just kind of putting forth our philosophy of ministry behind the various things we do. So in the series, we're going to be looking at why hospitality, that's the day, then why kids, why youth. Why kids is fairly obvious, isn't it? We do kids because we've got kids, and you have to do something with them. Why youth? That's a little bit more obscure, but we'll find out why we do youth. Why communion? Why worship, particularly sung worship? Why prayer ministry? So today, why hospitality? And in this why hospitality sermon, I'm really, in a sense, setting the scene for the whole series because there are some undergirding ethos issues around that I think come out through hospitality. One of the things that shocks newcomers sometimes when they come to St. Barnabas is that we serve coffee before, during, and after the services. We've looked at serving coffee intravenously. We're working out any means that we could serve coffee almost constantly. Sometimes people are offended. They think, well, gosh, you know, isn't that disrespectful for God? To God, you know, you're in a holy place at a holy service. Isn't it distracting from worship? Why do we do that? Okay, well, first I want to start with the Bible, because in the Bible, in hospitality in the New Testament was a big deal. To start off with, Romans 12. We are commanded in Romans 12 to practice hospitality. So it's actually a command in the New Testament. Then it's one of the qualifications for being an elder in the church in 1 Timothy 3. It says, now an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Right in the mix of there, a qualification for being an elder is being hospitable, being practicing hospitality. It seems like hospitality was very important for them in New Testament times. And the reason for that is I think this strikes at the heart of how Jesus taught us to live. Because hospitality is an expression of love. Now, I knew I was going to be preaching this sermon some while ago, because we plan ahead and it had to be all buttoned down, ready to be printed in the pullout in the middle of your magazine. And so I knew I had to get my thinking about this. And so I thought, well, we'll have a little brainstorm session in my family and ask them about hospitality and if they had any views on it and what I could say. To my delight, my wife defined hospitality for me, I think, perfectly. She said this: hospitality is spending yourself on behalf of someone else. I think that's an amazing definition of hospitality. Spending yourself on behalf of someone else. Jesus said this in John 13. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's a climactic moment in John's Gospel. It's the night before Jesus went to be crucified for us. He's there in the upper room with his disciples. He is going to be spending some while speaking to them the very last instructions that he will ever give them before he dies. He has just washed their feet as a way of acting out servant love. And then he delivers this new command. And the new command is love one another. Doesn't sound very new, does it? But then he elaborates. He says, as I have loved you, so you love one another. And that was the new part of it. It was the quality of love that was new. That we were to love one another with the quality of love shown by Jesus. The sort of love that gets down on their knees and washes another person's grubby feet. The sort of love, indeed, that would actually go and die for another person. That's why it's new. No one had ever loved quite the way Jesus loved before. It was the way he spent himself on behalf of others. Now, earlier in the summer, Jane and I went out to Eastern Europe to visit Stuart and Pippa Lucas. And Stuart and Pippa have been there just a relatively short while. They're still learning the language. But they've started to make friends in the community in which they live. Friends with local shopkeepers, the family who runs the local pharmacy, and people like that. And one day we went down to the shops. I think actually I went down with Stuart and his son Michael. And Michael's lively. What is he? Two-year-old. Very bright. Speaks extremely well for a two-year-old. As we went down to the shops, a really extraordinary thing happened. The shopkeepers came out to greet us. And then they started to come out and give us stuff. And I thought, shopkeepers in England don't give me stuff. You know, they sell me stuff for a profit. That's the idea of keeping a shop. This was completely counterintuitive that these shopkeepers should give us stuff. They were so concerned about welcoming Michael and Stuart and myself. That they just wanted to give us stuff. I went into one of the shops and I wanted to buy some baklava. You know, there's a lovely honey, just fantastic stuff. And we had this kind of bargaining where I was trying to pay more and they were trying to negotiate the price down because they were charging me less than cost. The sacrificial kind of quality of love that Jesus shows us is so deeply attractive, isn't it? It's magnetic. That's why Jesus said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. By this quality of love, they'll know you're my disciples. It's like a distinguishing mark for us. They'll say, what is it about that person? What is it about them? They're different. Oh, I know. They're like Jesus. It's a distinguishing mark. But I look around at Christians today. Now, thankfully, not often at St. Bee's. But I look around at Christians today and I think, how have we gone so wrong on this? We've often used this command to love each other as a mandate for a kind of exclusive holy huddle. No longer attractive, magnetic to the outsider, because the outsider is shut out. Now that brings me back to hospitality. This thing, hospitality, is so important to the New Testament church. But much of the time, we have misunderstood it. I was reading a book over the summer by Mark Driscoll, and he's an American pastor based in Seattle. And he says this: many Christians wrongly think that hospitality is welcoming fellow Christians into their home and church for friendship. But that is fellowship. Hospitality is when Christians welcome strangers, especially non-Christians, into their homes, lives, and church. I mean, last night, Jane and I, we had friends around for supper who are also members of St. Barnabas, and we had a really pleasant evening. And the point is that Mark Driscoll is making, that whilst that's a great thing to do, and we should be doing that, actually, hospitality in the New Testament sense is something different. Hospitality is the opposite of exclusivity. Hospitality doesn't shut others out and focus inwards on ourselves. Hospitality opens up the doors. Hospitality is spending yourself on behalf of someone else, especially the outsider, the stranger, the unloved, and possibly the unlovely. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? I want to apply it first to our own personal lives and then to the life of our church, our personal lives. How can we live hospitable lives to spend ourselves on behalf of others, with no other agenda apart from love, so that they will see us and say, what is it about that person? What is it? There's something special about that person. And then realize that we're a disciple of Jesus. I think actually we have an amazing opportunity. Perhaps a tragic opportunity, but an amazing opportunity. Wasn't it interesting hearing about the Japanese ministry and how many of those Japanese women are vulnerable and lonely? And we have an amazing opportunity for hospitality, because loneliness is endemic in our society, particularly in London. London is such a lonely place. It's so full of people, and people are so often so desperately alone. Mother Teresa said, loneliness and feeling of being unwanted is a terrible poverty. We have this amazing opportunity to reach out to others in their loneliness and offer them hospitality, to give ourselves, spend ourselves on behalf of others. And we need to be praying that God will give us opportunities, which will open doors to show sacrificial love to others. About April this year, John Coles forwarded me an email that he had received from the tour guide who had shown him around Israel. And I think the email was in response to something he'd asked. But it was a fascinating email from this Israeli girl. She was commenting on the groups of English people that she showed around Israel and how she'd noticed that there was a chronic need for community amongst them. And then she tells this story about what happened to her. And I'll read it to you. I was at the house of some Muslims the other week. I know them well, and they come to my settlement, and we drink coffee and teach each other Arabic and Hebrew. They invited me round to dinner. I told them I wouldn't be able to stay for hours because of my dog, Peanut, and would need to be let out. They seemed genuinely grieved that my visit would be cut short, so they insisted I bring the dog. Given the fact that Muslims hate dogs and believe that they have demons, I thought this was an astonishing gesture. I arrived and started to tie her outside, but they wouldn't have it. They insisted that she come into the house and join the feast. And what a feast! By the end of the evening, Peanut was on the lap of Abu Hamad, the family patriarch. What a sight. Mr. Hamid, dressed in his regal Arab headdress, the kids skipping around him, simultaneously trying to pat Peanut and take photos. We giggled ourselves senseless. I stayed for 9 hours. I say all this because the whole experience caused me to think about what this did to me. These people loved me. They simply wanted to be with me. They wanted me in their home. They wanted to spoil me. Even though we had nothing in common in the classical Christian sense, I knew that if I ever felt sad, with them I will find comfort. If I was an agnostic, then I may have considered conversion to Islam just to be with them. Yet they had no such theological motives. Both the Bible and the Middle Eastern cultures regard hospitality as paramount. I see that genuine hospitality rooted in love provides comfort. To be comforted is to become vulnerable. And vulnerability brings with it an ability to want to hear God. Isn't that absolutely amazing insight into the way hospitality can just open up someone's heart? In that instant, hospitality shown by a Muslim family in a way that puts us to shame. We've lost something. We got so caught up in our own lives that we have lost a vision for self-giving, for spending ourselves on behalf of somebody. Now, I don't know who you could reach out to. Maybe your neighbors. Maybe your neighbors are unpleasant or noisy or obnoxious or smell. How can you love them? How can you do acts of service for them? 1 Peter 2, verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. The challenge of hospitality for us personally. Let's move on to applying it for us as a church. Particularly here at St. Bees. But let's think about the church generally for a little while. One of the tragedies of church history down the ages is that we have had a fixation with trying to make things sacred. And we've tended to make all the wrong things sacred. So, for example, in 709, kissing the Pope's feet was introduced. Can you imagine the Apostle Peter, who was effectively first pope, countenancing people kissing his feet? He would have pummeled you to a pulp as a kind of burly fisherman. You would have got a mouthful of his foot as he kicked you off.
It's astonishing, isn't it?
850, the first use of holy water. 995, the canonization of dead people as saints. 1097, celibacy for the priesthood was instituted because sex was so much to do with physical pleasure and gratification that you couldn't have that for a holy man. 1229, transubstantiation of the bread and wine was declared. So at the communion service, at the Mass, the actual bread and the actual wine were made so sacred rather than what was going on in our hearts. 1414, the communion cup was forbidden for lay people. It was deemed too holy, too sacred. You see, we have made all the wrong things sacred. We've made our buildings sacred. We've made our words sacred. We've made our services sacred. We've made our music sacred. We've made the dress code for our clergy, where we have to get up in some kind of bizarre fancy dress. We've made that sacred. And you can't help feeling that we've almost done it to protect ourselves from God. Let's make it all mysterious. Let's keep him at a distance, out of reach. And the combined effect of all these has been devastating. It's like we've put up a huge placard saying, "Keep out! It's too sacred. Don't come close. Keep away." It's enabled us to compartmentalize our lives as well, to have a spiritual bit, a sacred bit, you know, with the church, and which is a bit weird, a bit mysterious. And then we have our normal bit, our rest of our lives, which we happily get on with without God. Now, the teachings of the New Testament is that the sacred things is what goes on in our hearts, our relationship with God. Even our own bodies are sacred. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. And when I come to church, I want the sacred thing to be the thing that is going on in my heart, my communion with God. I don't want my church experience to be so weird, to be so abnormal, to be so other, that I can compartmentalize it off and say, that's my sacred bit of my life, and then the rest of my life is unaffected. Rather, I want my church experience to be part of normal life. In the Bible, the high points of worship were called feasts. And the reason they were called feasts is they had a lot of food. That's why. There was not the kind of strange division between sacred and social that we have created. Worship was part of normal life. But we've had 2,000 years of abnormalizing it. And it has removed us from Jesus. And I guess one of my missions in life is to try and make church less odd. Now, what's all this got to do with hospitality? Well, the way we've done church, and I mean here at St. Barnabas, I don't mean here at St. Barnabas, but across the broad, is a lot to do with mystery, to do with holy things, to do with ritual, to do with, finding God mysterious. And it is massively unwelcoming to the outsider. It's like we've erected vast invisible walls around the church to make God very inaccessible to anyone who is not on the inside. Now, William Temple famously said, "The church is the only organization that exists principally for the benefit of its non-members." But of course, in practice, that hasn't been true, has it? Most of the time, the church operates akin to a private club. If William Temple's vision for the church is to become true, hospitality to the outsider is of the utmost importance. So we want to create a church atmosphere that is so accessible to the outsider, to the unchurched visitor, that they will feel completely at ease, rather than the normal reaction of feeling very out of place. So that's why we serve coffee all the time. That's why we're happy for background hubbub. That's why people can wander in and out to have a fag halfway through the service. That's why people can join in if they want or not if they don't want. Because we're aiming for it to be accessible for people. We want to create an ambience that is perhaps more like a comfortable airport lounge than some kind of sacred chapel. Now, in me just even saying that, you're probably, some of you may be completely horrified. But I'm deadly serious. I'm asking you to sacrifice some of your cherished solemnity in worship for the sake of hospitality to the outsider. Now, while I was away on holiday, just after we'd visited Stuart and Pip, we went on a holiday and my sister had very generously bought us an accommodation with a villa with a pool, and I was sitting by the pool on the sun lounger, and I had what I think, I'm not sure I would want to label it a prophetic vision, but it was an incident in my life. I was just sitting there, just musing about things, and then I took a piece of paper and I drew a picture. I scribbled a picture of the inside of St. Bede's. And there's the picture. It was just a completely spontaneous thing. This was not a sad vicar thinking about church when he should be on holiday. This was a spontaneous thing. I wasn't really even thinking. I drew this picture. And you can see the front of our church. It's not a very good picture. I'm not very good at drawing. But over here, over in the coffee servery, I've put sofas and coffee tables and ambient lighting and drapes in that area. About an hour or two later, I was reading my book. And the book I was reading is an excellent book. It's called An Unstoppable Force by Owen Raphael McManus. He's always a good read. This is the book I was reading. And I turned to the page and I read this. Several years ago, we needed someone to take responsibility. The book is on church leadership, I should say, and church growth and stuff. Several years ago, we needed someone to take responsibility for what we were calling our guest reception area. Frankly, it was just a small desk with a little sign where our guests could meet someone and turn in their communication cards. We asked Katishra Seward to organize and occupy the station. We gave her a broad stroke of instructions. Your responsibility is to make guests feel welcome. Before we knew it, she was reorganizing not only the reception station or even the lobby, but the entire sanctuary. In a matter of weeks, our sanctuary went from stacked chairs that posed as pews to a room full of sofas, love seats, coffee tables, and throw rugs.
The ambience of our auditorium changed radically, and in many ways, the entire culture of our church was permanently transformed. I was completely arrested by this, because that was the very paragraph that I read after drawing my picture. He'd just written my picture. So I've been chatting to a number of people and thinking about how we can put this into practice. We've not made any decisions yet. And moving around the furniture is not going to solve things for us. But I share this by way of illustration of what we're trying to achieve here. What hospitality is. Now, ultimately, we need God to change our hearts. Change our hearts that we would willingly spend ourselves on behalf of others. That we would willingly give up our little holy huddles, our personal cliques. That we would willingly live out our personal lives at home in a way of openness and vulnerability to others. That we would become a bit more like Jesus. To spend ourselves on behalf of others, both in our personal lives, with our colleagues, our neighbours, our acquaintances, and together, corporately, as a church, to love the outsider, to include the outsider, to so give ourselves that actually the very way we live, people would say of us, what is it about them? There's something different about them. Shall we pray? Can we have the band back up? Father, we want to ask for your empowering, your help, your strength, your courage, that we would be emboldened to spend ourselves, to give ourselves on behalf of others, to not count the cost, to lay down our lives for others. Make us a hospitable people. Amen.